Would you please rise and turn to the back of your hymnals to selection 716. Let's affirm together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. So we've been going through the Apostles' Creed and going through slowly, and we come today to the part where it says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And the Apostles' Creed on this point is not exactly out on a limb, right? I mean, we read the stories that affirm this every Christmas. And so what you can do is think of this morning as sort of a Christmas service out of place, right? And so let's begin by reading a Christmas story from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now this is a story that we read at Christmas, and because it's Christmas, because we're lulled by candlelight and things like that, we just read it as a story often, right? We don't pause very much to think about it, right? To ask what was really going on here, right? But if you lived 100 years ago, well, let's go back 100 years ago to the church in the United States 100 years ago, and you would discover that 100 years ago, this passage of Scripture and this article in the Apostles' Creed was enormously controversial. There was a huge controversy going on in churches all over the country because there were church leaders and there were theologians, lots of them, who were saying, you know, basically these stories in Matthew and also the story in Luke, which is complementary to it, the angel speaks to Mary and says essentially the same thing, right? These stories, they're, you know, it's not really important that Christians believe that they actually happened. You know, they really have the quality of myth. And there were lots of theories about how they came to be in the Bible, right? And some people said, well, you know, they were sort of imported from other religious traditions. And other people said, actually, well, you know, it's just Matthew and Luke kind of, you know, they read this verse in Isaiah, and the virgin will be with child, and they read the Greek translation of it, and they just got it a little bit wrong, you know, because it really says, and a young woman will be with child, and so, you know, they read this as virgin, And so, you know, they kind of thought, well, this is how it should be, and so that's what they wrote. And there were lots of theologians, there were lots of biblical scholars who were making this argument, and at minimum what they were saying was, it's not really important, we're modern people, and we need to let modern people think like modern people and not make them believe things that they might be uncomfortable believing. And so the virgin birth is not something that is all that important to hold to. Well, there was a fairly vigorous response to this, right, as you might imagine, from people who are more conservative. And one of those who responded was a man whose name was James Orr, who's Scottish, from Glasgow. And he came over to the United States, and in 1907, he gave a series of lectures in New York City entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. Those lectures were published, came out to nearly 300 pages when they were published. And this is the book of the published version of those lectures, which I've been reading recently. My father gave it to me, right? So it's, you know, sort of this. I thought when he gave it to me, what use am I ever going to have for that book? Well, I found a use for it, right? So I've been reading these lectures and thinking, you know, well, you know, he goes through and he systematically attempts to sort of combat and actually demolish the arguments of those who are skeptical about the virgin birth. And he actually does it in a rather effective way. I mean, this guy is good, right? It makes pretty good reading. He's a scholar, and he also has a little bit of the polemicist in him, and so, you know, he makes these fun kinds of snide remarks about his opponents as he goes through, makes interesting reading, right? And he does this, you know, quite effectively. But if you take this, and if you fast forward to our time, a little bit more than 100 years later, you wonder, what was all the fuss about? You know, because nobody, you know, let's say that we had a series of lectures on the virgin birth. Now, we'll announce it now. 5 weeks of lectures on the virgin birth. We'll bring in the best theologian we can do to do it. Who would come? I mean, who would come to those lectures? And let's say that we then publish those lectures, and we'll get a publishing company, let's say Doorlight Publications, to publish these lectures. Who would buy it? Well, who buys anything published by Doorlight Publications? But, you know, I mean, in this case, really, who would buy something like this? Who would really be interested? It seems like it's a thing of the past, a controversy that we kind of left behind. Nobody ever talks about it, except when a preacher has to preach on the Apostles' Creed, and then we drag it out, right? And we talk about it. But otherwise, you know, what's the relevance of it to us? What do we really care about this for? You know, so we need to then step back and ask, you know, is it really relevant? You know, there's a contemporary writer who made a lot of trouble for himself recently. His name is Rob Bell. You may have heard of him. Right? He became most famous actually a few years ago for a book called Velvet Elvis, which has actually had wide circulation and has had a profound effect on a lot of people. He got himself in a little bit of trouble in Velvet Elvis when he talked about the virgin birth. Because when he talked about the virgin birth, what he basically said was, I do believe in the virgin birth, right? He said, I do believe it, but then he went on to say, but it's not that big a deal. If you have trouble believing it, you know, if you can imagine this person who looked at this and said, well, you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, and maybe Matthew did get Isaiah wrong, and maybe it, you know, didn't really happen. He says, it's not a to die for thing. It's not really that important. And so the question we want to ask is Rob Bell right? Right? I mean, he's not saying he doesn't believe it. He's saying, well, it's not really important that you believe it, right? It's not really important in the church, right? It's not like the resurrection. It's not like the incarnation, right? Doesn't rise to that level. So is it important? Is it relevant? That's the question we want to ask. And in order to do that, well, then we have to talk about the virgin birth. And in order to talk about the virgin birth, which should properly be called, from a Protestant perspective anyway, the virgin conception, well, we have to talk about conception, right? And so we're going to do that. And actually, is there a baby handy that I could borrow? Because I could really use a baby right now here to help out. Thank you so much. Yeah. This was, by the way, completely unrehearsed. I was hopeful that there would be a baby available, right? Okay, so we have a beautiful baby here, right? And here, let's make you a little bit more comfortable. Okay, so what I want you to do is to go back in time in her life, trace it back. Not, you know, imagine the baby pictures going back to the time of her birth, but actually going back farther than that, because now, of course, everybody has ultrasounds in order to record every moment of the baby's gestation, right? And so actually we can go back in time and we can imagine what she was like. This is not her, but you know, it's close enough resemblance, I think. We'll see. Okay. It's amazing the ultrasounds they're doing now. Our kids never had ultrasounds like this, you know. I mean, so we could hardly see our kids on the ultrasounds. So this is 25 weeks, right? And at 25 weeks, this is a baby. I mean, it's quite amazing. You look at her, you look at the ultrasound at 25 weeks, you say, you know, fully formed, fully featured. It is quite remarkable. Okay, so you go back just a little bit. Sorry, these are a little stuck together, so it'll take a moment. This is 17 weeks. See, sucking her thumb. I don't think actually it's a focus problem so much as simply the ultrasound. So you have to look and see. It's fuzzy, but you can make out the full form of a face with a thumb in the mouth, right? Okay. Go back to 15 weeks. And one of the things that I learned as I was pulling out these pictures was actually the weeks are a little bit misleading. When they date 15 weeks, that's in fact only 12 weeks from conception, because they date from earlier than conception in terms of how they date the development of the child, which is quite remarkable. So this is really just 12 weeks after conception, 12 or 13 maybe, weeks after conception that this picture is taken. And go back, so this is just a week earlier. So basically 11 weeks after conception, and at this point, okay, so end of first trimester is 12 weeks, end of first trimester, and you have really a fully formed baby. The spinal column, the brain, the heart is working, they're moving, you have limbs and toes. You know, toes have formed by this time. And this is really quite stunning, quite remarkable when we go back. And the earliest one that I have here is at 11 weeks. I think this is the earliest one. And you can see that even at 11 weeks, which would be just eight weeks after conception, the differentiation of limbs, I mean, by this time, you already have the nervous system, the central nervous system formed, right? So this is, okay, we trace this back, and I can't trace it back farther for you in pictures here, but we trace it back farther and farther, right? We get to, you know, earlier and earlier. Where does it all begin? You know, where does it start? Well, she started at actually a moment when, right, two little cells came together, right? One little energetic sperm beat out all the other sperm and fertilized this egg. And at that moment of conception, she came into being, right, as a child. And that is amazing, right? We think of it quite rightly as a miracle. You know, we say, this is amazing what God has brought into being. And it happened to every one of you. Every one of you came into being in this same way. And if we think of all the billions of people throughout the world and throughout history, every single one of them came into being in this same way. Right? You could trace them each back into that origin, to that moment of conception. Every one of them, except one. Every one of them, except one. And with that, I better give it back. And that, it seems to me, is exactly the point, the main point, that Matthew and that Luke are making when they talk about the virgin birth. They are saying this one birth is different from every other birth. This conception was different from every other conception. Because in this conception, there was no father. There was no sort of natural course of events. In this conception, God did something, and we don't know by what mechanism he did it. You know, we could speculate, it would be fruitless. We don't know by what mechanism he did it, but we know if we take Matthew and Luke's testimony, we know that God did something utterly new. He created something new. He took whatever and he made a completely new human being so that the man who would be born, the child who would be born, Jesus, would be a new creation. The body in which God would choose to dwell in his fullness would be something that was distinct from other creatures, that was made in a different way. The words in the Gospel of Luke to Mary are that the Holy Spirit will, the power of God will overshadow you, you know, and the power of God overshadowed her, and this new thing was made within her that was utterly different. And if you have been in church more than 2 weeks in a row, you know, or in Sunday school ever, right, you will be liable to say in response to that, well, tell me something new. I mean, what else do you hear in church but that Jesus is unique, right? I mean, you hear that over and over again. And so, you know, what's different about this, right? Of course Jesus is unique, right? Jesus lives this sinless life. And I, by contrast, probably can't go, you know, 5 minutes, less than that, 5 moments, without sin. Jesus goes out and heals people all over the place. You know, he exercises this exceptional power. And you know, I don't have that kind of extraordinary life. Jesus, you know, forgives in ways that I never forgive. Of course Jesus is unique. Of course Jesus is extraordinary. And Jesus dies this remarkable death and then is raised to life. So there's nothing new to us, if we've been in church, about this argument that somehow Jesus is different, that somehow Jesus is unique. And so we still actually, we've made the relevance problem of the virgin birth in some ways worse. Because what on earth does it have to do with our lives? What does it have to do with where we're at, with the kinds of problems we face, the struggles we have day to day? Of course Jesus has this unique birth. Of course Jesus has this unique life. He's different. He's God. And I'm not, right? And I sometimes feel quite distant from all of that. So what is the relevance? Well, let's take something that is relevant to us right now. Well, maybe not relevant to you, but it's relevant to me. I've been reading what I think will be probably one of the most important books of 2012, maybe longer than that. That's a book by Charles Murray entitled Coming Apart. It's gotten a lot of attention in the press. It's well worth reading. It's very well written, right? So Coming Apart by Charles Murray is this brilliant tracing from 1960 to 2010. The subtitle is The State of White America, 1960 to 2010. And what Charles Murray does in this book is he documents brilliantly and painstakingly the unraveling of the American social order during that period of time. What he does is he shows how, from 1960 until more or less the present, we have gradually, actually sometimes fairly quickly, developed a system in our country in which there is a new elite and there is, you know, sort of a new, if you will, underclass. That there is this bifurcation, this canyon that has grown, that is growing wider and wider between this elite and other people. And this new elite he describes quite vividly and effectively. This new elite, well, they go to the elite schools and they marry one another and they live in their elite neighborhoods in their elite mansions, and they get their elite jobs, right? And they end up, the top of them, running the country in a variety of ways. They are the Supreme Court justices. They are the media moguls. They are the academics, right? They're the people who make the decisions, who essentially run the country, and they are increasingly isolated and insulated from the other America. And what's happening in the other America? Well, in the other America, it's actually quite frightening, because the other America of largely working class people is, in many ways, disintegrating socially. The institutions that keep them together, like marriage, for example, are way on the decline. Participation in civic organizations, even such measures as simply, you know, running for office in a local town or voting at all, are way on the decline. People are simply do not have the social glue that they used to have. And so the values within this other America are starting to disintegrate, and the elite America is completely isolated from it in many ways, and you have this bifurcation, this canyon that is growing between the two. And, you know, Charles Murray's argument, which I actually strongly encourage you to read the book, I think it's really helpful for sort of understanding the state of America. If you don't agree with his arguments, well, in many ways, the brilliant thing about the book is that he doesn't give any solution, he simply describes, right? He simply says, this is what is happening in our country. Well, this is pretty relevant to us, right? This is the country in which we live, right? And what he's basically arguing is that what he calls the American project, the genius of America, is at risk, at serious risk here. That we are very quickly developing a situation in which we have a class system that we have never had before, in which one class simply does not understand the other at all, and in which things really are coming apart at the seams. So this is pretty relevant, you would think. What relevance does the virgin birth have for this America, for America in 2012? What possible relevance could talking about the virgin birth have for this, right? Everybody's talking about Charles Murray. Nobody's talking about the virgin birth, so far as I know, right? What's the relevance of it at all? Well, let's go back. Okay, Jesus, absolutely unique, utterly unique in his conception, right? Different from any other human that ever came into being. And yet, after that moment of conception, what happened to him? After that moment of conception, well, that's more or less what Jesus looked like at 11 weeks. Right? After that moment of conception, and this is more or less what Jesus looked like at 14 weeks. Sorry, I'm getting mixed up here. And this is more or less what Jesus looked like at 17 weeks. And we could move forward, and the lesson is actually stunningly clear, and that is that Jesus, the most unique human being who ever lived, the one human being who had a right to insulate and isolate himself from other human beings and to be better than them and to rule over them, voluntarily entrapped himself within this human body, became utterly helpless and utterly dependent on a mother in a mother's womb, and then on parents once he was born, that this God who came to be among us submitted himself to human flesh and submitted himself to every kind of experience and temptation and pain and difficulty and psychological trauma that you can imagine ever experiencing. He submitted himself to all of them. He was really human. That is the amazing thing for 2012 America, right? Because what we have is God himself, right, by the Holy Spirit, coming into the womb of a woman, but then being fully human, allowing himself to be completely dependent on other human beings, to the point where he would endure a death at the hands of other human beings that is unimaginable to us in its pain and its suffering. That is what Jesus did. And if Jesus, the one that we serve, could do that, then how on earth can we think about ourselves insulating and isolating ourselves from other people who are different from us? How can we think about that when Jesus did this, right? And so this canyon that's a reality in present-day America is something that Jesus himself came to bridge. He came to bridge a larger canyon than that, a canyon between God and man. But by extension, he also came to bridge all the other canyons that come between us. And so America in 2012, described by Charles Murray as these two classes far apart from each other, Jesus stands against that. The church stands against that. The church is the one place in American society which has the answer to this problem, and that is when you come into this fellowship, not into this building, because this building isn't the church, thank God, but into this fellowship, when you come into this family, it doesn't matter how smart you are or how not smart you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. It doesn't matter how old or how young. You are all part of this family. You all belong to one another. There is no canyon between you. And if there is, if you allow it to remain, then it's a betrayal of the gospel. It's a betrayal of what Jesus came to do. And that's the relevance of the virgin birth, it seems to me. We have that modeled for us in what Jesus did. And how does it happen within the church? It happens within the church in a way that is deeply analogous to what we just read about in Matthew. That is, it is the Holy Spirit that comes upon you when you are alienated from God, that transforms you from within, that makes you new, that gives you a new birth. It is the same power by which Jesus was conceived that gives you a new conception, a new birth into a family, and makes you a new person who can cross those boundaries. And that is amazing. That is amazing. And if anybody ever tries to tell you that the virgin birth is irrelevant, unimportant, well, there's the answer. It is not irrelevant. It is not unimportant. It is at the heart of what God was doing when he came to earth in order to bridge that gap, in order to close up that canyon. We need to do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you will help to open our eyes to your glory and to your humility, which is part of your glory to us, because in being so powerful and majestic, you humbled yourself in order to be exalted. And we pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes to that in order that we might not be afraid to humble ourselves, in order that you might also exalt us, and that we might share with you in your glory. In Jesus' name I pray.